It's wonderful to be here. I'm very, very thankful for the privilege and the opportunity. I'm thankful that you chose to take time out of your busy life to come and be a part of this. My prayer is that each and every one of you will be richly blessed by the time that we spend together, and that the teaching that Nan and I have the opportunity to share with you is going to play a part in changing your life. I pray that you'll never be the same after we leave this weekend together. I want you to open, if you would, in your Bibles to our central passage. This is where we're going to start, and it really introduces the theme of everything that we're going to see in John chapter 14. Now, let me just say at the beginning that in John 14 we have the two greatest promises ever given in the Bible after the promise of eternal life. The greatest promise without question in the Bible is that those who trust Christ as their Savior receive as a free gift eternal life. That's not because we're worthy. It's not because we do anything to earn it. It's because Christ paid for it. Christ on the cross purchased our eternal redemption and offers it as a free gift to every member of the human race. There is no promise in Scripture that could possibly parallel that. Once that gift is received, there are two great promises that I consider to be greater than any others that we find in the New Testament, and they are both found in John 14. We're going to read one of them in John 14 and verse 12, where Jesus, you'll remember this is in the upper room. This is the third of his three great discourses recorded for us in the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Luke 21, and then, of course, the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is the first passage that we come to of a really extended nature in the Gospels that deals not with the time that they were living in then, but looking forward to the church age in which you and I live. And the promise that we have in verse 12, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do will he do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." If our lives and our experience in the Christian faith is anything less than what Christ is talking about here, then we are living a lie. This is the promise that Jesus Christ has made. And our purpose this weekend, at least for my part, Nan's teaching really along another theme, is going to be to develop the idea of living the miraculous life. God intends your life, my life, the life of every believer, to be a miraculous life. However, don't make the mistake of thinking the miraculous life is somehow spectacular. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the miraculous life is only for special people. Don't make the mistake of thinking that to live the miraculous life, you somehow have to step out of the circumstances and the situation that your life is in now, and you have to go to some foreign country or go do what might be considered some great deed. God wants each and every one of us, where He has planted us, to live a life that not only transforms us, but also has an eternal impact on the lives of those around us and will bring glory to Jesus Christ forever and ever. Now, as you contemplate on this text, I've got a big job tonight because I have to try to develop this particular context, and that'll set the stage for everything that I'm going to say. But while you're thinking about that, I want you to consider something else. I want you to imagine that you are a poor villager living in a remote jungle village, and you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. As a believer, you have a hunger to know God. You begin to grow in His Word, and as you grow over the years, you feel a compulsion to share what you know with other people. And so you begin to go out and you begin to evangelize and you begin to share the great gospel message with other villagers in your village and other surrounding villages. In the course of time, you gather a group of these people together and you form a small local church. You are the only one in your village who has a Bible. As a matter of fact, you don't even have a full Bible. You have this Bible. This Bible begins, I think, at Psalm 21, and it ends before the book of James. And for 10 years of ministry, leading a congregation of people, this is the only Bible that you have. I met the man who had this Bible. His name was Haggai, in one of our early trips to Papua New Guinea. And the missionary that was there, Jim Parlier, he and his wife Jackie have spent 40 years of their life translating the scriptures into the language of the Monoglot people and then training them to read and write. And they are the ones that really laid the foundation for everything that we do there. But Jim said to me one day, ask Haggai if you could see his Bible. Now, when I went, I like to set the stage for miraculous things. So I carried a nice new leather-bound Bible, and I said, God, you have someone that you want me to give this Bible to. I want you to make sure that I know who that is. And all through our time there, 2 or 3 weeks, I had been holding onto that Bible, carrying it, and thinking in my mind, who is it? Who am I supposed to give it to? Jim said, look, ask Haggai to show you his Bible, and he showed me this Bible. And I said, is this the only Bible you have? And he said, not only is that the only Bible I have, no one in my church has a Bible. And I took my leather-bound Bible, and I reached out, and I took a hold of his Bible, and I said, would you trade with me? Well, he didn't understand. A look of panic came on his face. He thought I was going to take his Bible away. And then I said, no, you don't understand. If I give you this new leather-bound Bible, would you let me have your Bible? Which he did, and I carry it with me from time to time. It's about to fall apart. I can see that he's highlighted places and marked places where he's read and studied. But this represents a miraculous life. The life of a poor villager who had, for the most part, none of the advantages that you and I have. We have stacks of Bibles on our shelves. We have study books. We have resources. We have the internet. But he used what he had to the maximum and continues to do it to this day and continues to raise up and train and then send out men and women who carry the message that we treasure, the message of the love of Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, and we'll get into it during the course of our study, the love of Christ compels us because we conclude that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all so that those who live, that is, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, people like you and I, would no longer live for themselves, but for him who gave himself for them and rose again. And we're going to develop a lot of thoughts along that line. What we want to do as we look into the promise of the miraculous life is recognize that Jesus here promises nothing less than a supernatural way of life. This life is nothing less than the continuation of the living Word, the incarnation of Jesus Christ in us, living in and through us. This miraculous life is possible due to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the application of the Word of God. Never forget, my friends, that God has given to you and I two resources, neither of which can work by itself. The Spirit of God who dwells within, the Word of God on the outside. Until we put the two of them together, neither one can accomplish its intended purpose. As we drink in the water of life from the Word, as we feed on the bread of life, and we receive that by faith, God the Holy Spirit then steps in to do His work of making that a living reality in our life. Literally transforming us into a reflection of the person of Jesus Christ. And something else happens along the way, which is the second great promise, which unfortunately not all of you are going to get, because we'll get to it as we move along. Actually, I'll touch on it as we get toward the end of class this evening, the second great promise in this passage. You know, David is a man that I think illustrates, among many characters in the Bible, a poor shepherd boy who became the greatest king who ever lived. As a matter of fact, according to God's own testimony in the Psalms, David is the greatest of the kings of the earth, only surpassed by Jesus Christ. David made a statement in Psalm 27 and verse 8. He said, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.'" I wonder when God said that to him. When was God speaking to David? When did the revelation of that command come into the heart and the soul of David? Well, as I study the Scripture, I'm convinced that it had to happen when he was a shepherd boy. Because when we read in Psalm 132 and verse 6, it says, "We heard of it in the fields of Ephrathah," which is, of course, the sheep fields that surrounded Bethlehem. We heard of it there. We heard of the motivation, the momentum, the desire to seek the face of God from this little boy who said, "I will not give rest to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids until I have found a place for your ark to dwell, for your glory to dwell." And if you'll recall later on in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11, as David is escorting the ark into the tabernacle that he prepared for it, you remember that he is just overwhelmed with spiritual joy and ecstasy, and he's singing and he's dancing and he's talking about seeking the face of God, dwelling in the presence of God. And if you read through that passage in 1 Chronicles again and again, the idea, particularly in verse 11, verse 23, and verse 29, the idea comes in again and again, "I will seek your face. I am going to look at your beauty. I am going to behold your glory." That's what lays before us in the promise that Jesus has made. That's the opportunity that God holds out to each and every one of us. The opportunity to experience a life that God planned for us before the world began. A life that is not without trial and not without difficulty, but every difficulty, every trial, every hardship has a distinct purpose. My friends, when we get to heaven, we are going to be thanking God more for the times of trial than we ever will for the good times. Good times are wonderful. We all enjoy them. Trials we don't much care for, but it's those trials that bring us to our knees, reveal to us our weakness and our frailty and our helplessness, and remind us that we need to come back in humility under the power and the authority and the guidance of God. So there are six great things that I need to share with you during the course of this class, and I hope that I can maybe even finish a little ahead of time, but I'm going to have to move along, so please bear with me. This is not going to be a stroll. This is going to be a sprint. Six great vital truths that every believer ought to know. And I hope if you know these things, that they're a challenge to you once again. If you don't know them, I hope that they'll begin to start things turning in your mind. And these six great vital truths are going to come out of the context that we're studying. The first is that Jesus promises a miraculous life. This is what our verse tells us. Jesus says, "He who believes in me," and by the way, notice the phrase "most assuredly" means this is an absolute fact that you can count on. This is absolutely true. "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father." This is the promise. This is the declaration. Greater works than these will he do leaves no room for avoiding the issue. We are talking about an astounding life. I was asked in India one time by a group of pastors, how could Jesus say this, because no one could do greater things than he's done. None of the prophets did all the things that Jesus did in the record that we have in the Gospels. And actually, the record that we have in the Gospels of the work of the Savior is just a sketch, just a few examples. As John tells us at the end of his gospel, if all of the books were written of all of the deeds that Jesus did, the very world would not be able to hold it. When the men sat down to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the gospel record, the Spirit of God guided them to just a few of the incidents that occurred during their time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet those few acts and deeds of Jesus Christ surpass anything that anyone has ever done. So how in the world can the Lord Jesus promise to you and I, mere common mortals, with all of our weaknesses and frailties and faults, that we will do greater things? This was the question that came to me from the pastors in India. I said, well, what do you think one of his greatest works was? And someone said, healing the sick. I said, have you ever met a person with a sick soul? Have you ever played a part in bringing healing to that sick soul? When you meet a person who is perpetually depressed, or you meet a person who is suicidal, and you have the opportunity through your friendship with that person, through your counsel with that person, through your witness to them, through your praying with them, to bring them to a point of inner peace and stability. And I had a fellow just recently say one of the most wonderful things that anyone has ever said. This guy has been through combat. He has been through hell and high water. He has been through things you and I wouldn't even want to dream of having to witness, much less participate in. And he said, through the teaching of the Word of God that he's received, he said, this is the first time in decades that I've known peace in my soul. I would rather do that than heal a man of cancer, wouldn't you? What about the act of Jesus raising someone from the dead? That's a pretty great act. But you know what? To lead a person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is not to give them physical life, but to give them eternal life. It is a greater work. There are so many different areas, and they don't look as spectacular. And many people, when they read this, they think, oh, great, how do I get in on this? I'll have a life that everybody will be amazed at. No, people will ignore you if they don't kick you and knock you to the curb, because it's contrary to what this world wants to see. We are living right at this very time in the sickest condition that this world has ever known. This world is desperately sick. And not only are we living in a desperately sick world, but we are living in a desperately sick nation. And our nation is basically committing suicide. And there's only one hope for this nation, and that is the life that Jesus Christ gives and the truth that we find in God's Word. And there's only one way that this nation is going to ever have impact. By the way, for the men, I'll share with you the boldest, the most audacious minority always dominates and impacts the majority. It's happening in the negative sense in our country now by people who are much less in number than we who are believers, and yet because they are obsessive about making their claims known, they are forcing the entire nation to conform to an attitude of complete fantasy. Now, in some states, if you address someone with the wrong pronoun, you can actually go to jail. If my fantasy, as my son-in-law Daniel says, I identify as a Aboriginal woman named Rosie. So you have to address me as an Aboriginal woman named Rosie. Well, so you're living in this fantasy, and now the whole world around you is forced to enter into your mental instability and unreality. It's absolutely insane. How did it happen? It happened because a very small but a very vociferous and a very determined and a very driven group as a minority forced their claims on us. Could I suggest to you that we need to become a little bit more militant as Christians? And we will pay a price. But we need to become so much more aggressive in letting the world know the claims of Christ. 20 years ago, I taught a class. My cousin reminds me of it often, where I made this statement: every believer in Jesus Christ, born from above by the power of the Holy Spirit, has the potential for nothing less than to change his or her world and to have historical impact that will affect all eternity. That is the miraculous life. That is you, my friend. Though you may think you are small and insignificant, God delights to do the greatest works through the smallest and the most insignificant instruments. And He will take you if you allow Him and do things in and through you that you never imagined could happen. That is the first great truth that Jesus makes this bold proclamation and promise. The second great truth that I want you to get from the second half of the verse is the conditions for the miraculous life. Here he says, he who believes in me. This is a present participle. It's not only speaking about the person, it's speaking about what characterized. We call it a substantive. It's what that person is characterized by. It's the idea of consistent and habitual faith. You know, it was not by accident that the Apostle Paul based his entire theology on Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4 tells us that the just shall live by faith. It's the foundation. It's what we would call the key verse of the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. I used to doubt that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I've slowly come full circle. Actually, I came across a book that showed that there are 600 particular grammatical uses in the book of Hebrews that are only found elsewhere in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And I think the reason that he didn't give his name is because by that time he was persona non grata among the Jewish people, and to write an epistle to Jewish believers attaching his name to it probably would have detracted from the reading of, and the reception of it, and therefore he left it out. But regardless, the quote is written in such a way that it can be read two ways. The just shall live by faith. You can read it in this way. The person who is justified lives, that is, finds eternal life through faith. In other words, salvation by grace through faith. And Paul uses it that way, in fact, in the book of Galatians. But you can read it another way, and that is, the person who is justified is going to keep on living by his faith. And that really is the element that comes into play in the book of Romans and in the book of Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. When Jesus says here, he who believes in me, he's not just talking about someone who trusted him as Savior and then goes on and lives life on their own terms. He's talking about the believer who lives a consistent and habitual life of faith. Living by faith means that we basically follow the format of the book of Romans. In Romans 1:17, he tells us that the gospel is given and the righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith to faith. So the idea there is of progress, the idea of growing from salvation to spirituality, spirituality to spiritual maturity to spiritual effectiveness in ministry, and Paul leads us all the way through. He takes an entire book to basically develop Paul's theme, or the theme of Habakkuk 2:4. I don't know, those of you who are pastors serious students may have come across a series of books called The Renaissance New Testament. If you don't have it, I highly recommend it, but it'll cost you dearly. I happened to be blessed by someone many, many years ago who gave me a set, I think it's like 28 volumes. He deals with every Greek word in the entire New Testament. He parses it, he evaluates it, he explains it. I don't agree with every aspect of his theology, but he had to be a brilliant scholar. And he makes this statement. The gospel of Christ reveals the power of God because it reveals the righteousness of God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, that saving faith, to faith, spiritual growth, maturity, ministry, and so forth. So Jesus makes the promise of a miraculous life. He lays down the conditions for the miraculous life. And then the third thing I'd like you to notice, he lays down the foundation of the miraculous life. And you'll notice this at the end of verse 12. He says, because I go to my Father. You know, there's a, I think I have a, where did I put it? I always feel like, who was the guy Peter Falk played? Columbo. He's always, you know, looking for something. I love the little thing that's out there. I think it's right above the coffee urn. How's it go? Is this right? Is that it? You've probably seen it. Very simple. There it is. Okay, I got one more here, but there's the experience of Christ in a simple picture. I use this in villages, by the way. I first saw it here. I use it in villages, and they all go, wow. that's deep. I said, yeah, well, you know. But I'll tell you the tragedy. We all know about Jesus coming and the virgin birth. We all know about Him going to the cross for our salvation, His death, burial, and then resurrection. We know that He's coming again, and we think about all of these things, but there's one aspect of the work of Christ most of us are missing, and it's the most critical for us right now, and that is, what is He doing now? Because I go to my Father declares that the foundation of any believer living the miraculous life is based on what we call the present session of Christ. If you ask the typical believer, what is Jesus doing right now? They'll say something like, watching over me, listening to my prayers. What is He doing right now? Jesus Christ resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father. The present session of Jesus Christ involves many, many things. We wouldn't have enough time tonight to cover them all, but I want to give you four very relevant things. Four things Jesus Christ is doing right now. Number one, He is preparing us a place. By the way, I would put that third of the great promises in John 14 when He says in John 14, 2, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. By the way, never lose sight of the fact that He made that promise immediately after telling Peter that Peter was going to commit the greatest sin of his life. If you take away the chapter division between chapter 13 and 14, Peter says, I'll even die with you. Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Now, Peter had a lot of blunders in his life, and I'm sure if books were written of all the blunders in Peter's life, the whole world would not be able to hold them. We found 15 once just going through the Gospel of Matthew alone. Major blunders in Peter's life. But the greatest of all and the most tragic of all was when He three times cursed and swore. Literally, He took the name of God to deny His God and say, I never knew this man. And Jesus immediately goes right on, let not your heart be troubled. You know, if Jesus had the attitude that many of us have to failure in the lives of believers, He would never have said what He said next. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. In other words, Peter's failure didn't hinder anything that Jesus Christ was going to do for him. But it certainly hindered what Peter allowed Jesus Christ to do through him. I'd like to expand on that, but the other part that I want to get to is coming up, so I'll try to constrain myself for a little while. I am going to prepare a place for you. That is the first. Second, Jesus Christ is now interceding on our behalf. The most powerful prayer who ever prayed a prayer is praying for you. Christ Himself, in all your tests, in all your trials, in all your difficulties, in all your heartaches, and all of your loneliness, and all of your disappointments in life, Jesus Christ is praying for you. And you know what? I've learned that all I have to do is think about that. It's comforting to me when people come to me and say, I've been praying for you. That brings me a lot of encouragement. Sometimes I say to people, now I know why things went the way they did. Nan and I just came back from New Guinea. We had a pretty astounding trip there. I spent a week teaching the graduates. Nan spent a week with the children in children's classes. And then we took off on a pretty astounding 1-week-long journey just going from village to village. Part of it was in a truck on a 4-wheel drive track. Well, you couldn't even call it that. It was a goat trail. Part of it was on foot, walking through the jungle, village to village. Part of it was on a boat. We went down to the coast and then had to travel along the coast in a boat. Absolutely amazing. Went to a village where they live. They live right on the coast, and they hunt from, or they fish from outrigger canoes. And it's just amazing, the experiences that we get to have. But you go through all of those things, and you face trials and difficulties and hardships, we got back to our start-off point, which was a four-hour walk from the village that we were in high up in the mountains. We got back there at 1 o'clock at night with the rain pouring down after riding in the back of a truck for 7 hours in the rain, and threw on our packs and started sloshing through the mud to get back to our village. We got back about 4:30, I think. And there's all kinds of difficulties. There's tribal fighting. Two people were killed just before we arrived there. Some of the graduates weren't even able to attend the graduation because of the danger of violence. And you come back from something like that and people say, "Man, I was really praying for you. I woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning. I'd think about you and I'd pray." And you just go, "Wow, now I know why everything went so well." That's a comfort. What about the fact that Jesus Christ intercedes for you and I daily? He is praying for you and I, and He's praying for us exactly as He prayed for Peter. And what was it He said to Peter? "I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." Why? Because it's He who keeps on consistently, persistently, tenaciously believing in me, that person is going to live a miraculous life. The third thing that Jesus Christ is doing, and this is where it starts getting really exciting, He is reigning in the midst of His enemies. Jesus Christ is reigning right now. Jesus Christ is seated in power and glory at the right hand of the Father. And when He walked into heaven, we're told in Psalm 110 verse 1 that God the Father said to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Reign in the midst of your enemies." You know what the very next verse says? The very next verse says, "Your people will be volunteers in the day of your power." Are you volunteering? Because this is the day of His power. This is where Christ demonstrates His reign in the midst of a hostile world. And He does it through people like you and I who are willing to humbly submit and let Him have His way in our life. The fourth thing that Christ is doing, not only is He reigning in the midst of His enemies, He is reigning through His Spirit in the lives of those who are filled with the Spirit, believer priests like you and I. Jesus Christ reigns in us and through us. And as He says, "Because I go to my Father." He has resurrected authority. He told the disciples in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's quite a bit of authority. The Spirit of God has been given to us, sent to us from the Father in response to the request of Jesus Christ to enable us to accomplish the plan that He has for us. The baptism of the Holy Spirit unites us with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, we have been raised up and seated with Christ, and therefore we are to seek the things in the heavenly places. You know, we spend a lot of time on this earth seeking the things of this world. To a certain degree, we have to. We have to have a job. We have to pay the bills. We have to put food on the table, whatever our tasks and responsibilities require of us. It's always a balancing act. In struggling to take care of the duties and responsibilities that we have on this earth, and at the same time keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But here's the wonderful thing, my friends. We are not talking about two different responsibilities. We're not talking about two different realms of endeavor. We're not talking about two different directions that we have to focus. We are to, in the midst of all of our pursuits, keep our minds riveted here so that we see life from the perspective of Jesus Christ. You ever hear people say, when you feel a little depressed, keep looking up? It really shocks people when you say, "Keep looking down." They go, "What are you trying to do? Get me to commit suicide or what?" No, keep looking down. Keep looking at your life, look at your circumstances and the situation you find yourself in, whatever the burdens and the pressures may be, from the perspective where you are seated with Jesus Christ. And the Lord's going to make a very interesting point about that. Actually, it comes up in Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. I'm not turning to a lot of these passages because we don't have time. I hope you're taking good notes. You'll be able to get these notes. Actually, these notes will be enhanced because 2 weeks after we get back from here, Nan and I leave for India. She's only been home a week since she got back from Papua New Guinea and Australia. So you can see why we're always a little bit, you know, sometimes I wonder where I am. And I told Nan once we were in the middle of nowhere and I said, Nan, I'd be lost without you. She said, well, you've got me here and we're lost anyway. So what difference does it make? Listen to Paul's words in Romans 6, one of the most astounding passages. I mean, there's so many of these. Romans 5 and 6 fleshes out everything Jesus promises in John 14. But I've had to wrestle so much to decide where to go with this. I won't even get to Romans 6. Probably may touch on it a few places. But listen to the message. Do you not know, and I hope that you are not in this category. I hope as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have had good instruction. You've got good teaching here. You've got good teaching. Mike's battered away at teaching the Word for so long. So I know people that have been under that ministry are not going to be ignorant. When Paul says, do you not know? Literally, he's saying, are you still ignorant? Are you still ignorant that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? That's here. Everything the cross accomplished applies to us. Then he goes on to say, we have been united together in the likeness of death. We also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Do you notice the change in tense? We have been, we shall be. And the shall be is talking about a normal, consequential result of one thing in your life and in my life, and that is faith. He's talking about the transformation. It's one thing to share what Christ did at the cross positionally. It's another thing to share what He's doing now experientially. That's what Jesus Christ was talking to the disciples about in the upper room. He's saying, I am making available to you power and authority that no human being has ever wielded before. And if you live a consistent life of faith, you are going to exert my reign in the midst of this world that hates me. Because I am going to reign in the midst of my enemies. And friends, in Spain, they just passed a law in Madrid that all of the Christian schools now have to promote homosexuality and transgenderism. That is now a law. Never before in the history of the world have the conditions of Sodom and Gomorrah been worldwide. And they tell me that you can't preach what I just said anymore. But I just did. Because it's never going to change. Doesn't mean you have a hostile attitude. The love of Christ compels us. You hate the sin, you don't hate the sinner. Paul anticipates such a transformation in Romans 8:11 when he says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And unfortunately, and I did for years, I read that and I thought, oh yeah, one day He's going to resurrect us too. But that's not the point that Paul is making. The point Paul is making is that the resurrection life that Jesus Christ has right now at the right hand of the Father is something that will be reproduced in you as you surrender yourself to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This dead body, this mortal body that is dying, decaying, aging, all the aches and pains and everything that goes with it, incapable of doing anything of spiritual or eternal value, The Spirit of God is able to transfuse into this life and transform this life into the image of the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely astounding. It takes spiritual growth. It takes the filling of the Spirit in your life. By the way, you can't be filled with the Spirit if you're full of yourself. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Empty yourself. A.W. Tozer, one of the great writers, and again, you know, when I mention people, I don't endorse everything they say. I love men who teach things I don't fully agree with. But I find that they often come up with a gem, and it's worth reading through their whole book or putting up with a whole conference or whatever it may be for that one gem that the Spirit of God leaves them to give to me. And A.W. Tozer said this: in every soul, there are two things. There is a throne and there is a cross. And every day you're going to choose which one you'll take. And whichever one you take, Jesus Christ will take the other. If you choose the throne, you put Him on the cross. I feel that this may very well explain what the author of Hebrews talks about when he says crucifying the Son of God afresh. If we choose to do what Jesus Christ told us in Luke 9:23 when He said, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after Me. When we take the cross, we place Him on the throne and our life begins to change. And it takes a great humbling. As a matter of fact, Nan may touch on this some. Andrew Murray, who was a pastor in South Africa, wrote a book called The Beauty of Holiness. It's an amazing book. If you've never read it, you should read it. Because in essence, it holds the key to everything I'm presenting this weekend. And you know what the beauty of holiness is? David said, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness can be said in one word: humility. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He eternally existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to cling to. But He emptied Himself and made Himself of no reputation. Being found in the fashion of a man, He humbled Himself further to death on the cross. He went down and down and down, and nothing was too low for Him to accomplish the plan of God for His life. That is beautiful. And that is holiness. The fifth thing that we need to know of these six great truths that are mentioned in this passage, the fourth thing we find in verse 13 and 14, and I'm going to have to move along, is the mechanics of this miraculous life. We've seen the promise of it. We've seen the foundation of it. Let's look at the mechanics of it. The mechanics of it in verse 13 and 14, Jesus said, whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. That is a pretty expansive promise. I mean, think of how many promises there are just running all the way through John chapter 14. If you ask anything in My name, I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified if you ask anything in My name. There is both a declaration and a caution in this passage that talks about the mechanics of the miraculous life. And that is, the promise is unlimited. Whatever you ask in My name. The limitation, of course, is the phrase, in My name, which means that which honors and glorifies Him, or that which brings glory to His Father, which is the point that he makes. But then you'll notice that there's a little bit of a question in verse 14. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. I know people who get downhearted because they pray and it seems that God doesn't answer their prayers. And the problem sometimes is that our prayers are selfish. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our immediate circumstances. We pray that God will do the things we want done. And when Jesus said, in My name, He was talking about that which glorified Him. that we pray according to the will of the Father. And the only way we can know the will of the Father is by knowing the Word that He has given to us. John echoes this in 1 John, and I really believe the whole epistle of 1 John is nothing but a commentary on the Upper Room Discourse. There are seven main themes that run through both of them, and John touches on every theme Jesus touches on. Jesus starts with the washing of the disciples' feet, and John begins with the confession of our sin. And then he follows the theme through as he expounds and expands on it. And he tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know we have the request that we have asked of Him. That's boldness. Are we bold enough to step into the throne room of God and ask for greater things? John Eldridge in the book Desire, Nan is reading it at the moment and she may be using some of it with the ladies. He says, faith on its way to maturity moves from duty to delight. If it is not moving, then it has become stagnant. If it changes from delight to duty, it has gone backward. The goal of morality is not morality, it is ecstasy. You were created by God for delight. You were created by God for joy. But those things can be found only in Him. Paul tells us that faith leads to obedience in Romans 1:5. Jesus tells us that love produces obedience in John 14:13. Hebrews tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. And all of this meets together in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul says, now abide faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So the mechanics of the spiritual life is persistent and focused prayer. Praying in His name and making sure that we pray, if you ask anything in My name. The neglect of prayer is our greatest oversight. If you find yourself struggling in your Christian life, my friend, I can tell you there may be a million elements of it, but the ultimate cause is that you have a sickly prayer life. Your prayer life is insufficient. By the way, when you talk about prayer, people say, oh, I got to pray for more hours. No, just pray more often. Just pray more often. You know, the amazing thing is that the longest prayer that we have in the entire Bible is about 2 minutes long. That's John 17, by the way, at the end of the Upper Room Discourse. The greatest prayer that we have recorded in the Bible, a prayer prayed by our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us. By the way, isn't it amazing how simple it is? Isn't it amazing how He touches on two or three themes that He just emphasizes over and over, almost as if He was handling a treasure, like a bride would look at her new wedding ring from every angle, and He takes the idea of our unity with Him and our being in Him and Him being in us, and He just keeps looking at it from every different angle like the most precious thought that you could hold and reflect on as He prays to the Father. Don't worry about praying for hours. Worry about praying for the right things. Worry about asking simply and humbly and in submission to Him for the things that He wants. And you will begin to find that as you forget yourself in your prayers for His glory and prayers for other people, that He will take care of the needs that you have. Jesus said He knows the things you have need of before you ever ask. Why even worry about asking for Him? Your loving Heavenly Father will provide for you all things that He sees fit to give you. That is the mechanics. It all boils down not just to praying, but praying rightly and praying consistently. The fifth great truth is that the power source for the miraculous life is the love of Christ. I've touched on it. Paul states it, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, which I quoted, the love of Christ compels us. You'll notice in verse 15 to 18, if you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. I just want to touch on the two main conditions here. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The love of Christ produces obedience. The love of Christ submits to His authority, submits to His word. We may or may not do that. What He promises to do, He will always do. What Christ does for us never depends on what we do for Him. He then goes on to say, I will ask the Father. And he's talking now about the beginning of a new era. By the way, for those of you who might be interested, in May we have a conference coming up in Northern Virginia, and the theme of that conference is the mystery of godliness. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And let me tell you, it is a great mystery, and there is no controversy. And that great mystery began with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul follows through the stages of that verse in 1 Timothy 3:16 about the experience of godliness in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is the template, that is the standard for your life and mine. And really what we're going to be looking at this weekend and what I'll be teaching in Virginia dovetail perfectly. So you might want to check that out if you're interested. I will ask the Father. I want you to notice the word ask. It's important here. He says, I will pray the Father. Up in verse 13, he's talking about our prayers. He says, what you ask in my name, I will do. And then he says down here in verse 16, I will pray the Father. Did you know that there are different words used for the prayers of Christ and the prayers of us? When Jesus says, I will pray the Father, he uses the word erotao. Simple transliteration, E-R-O-T-A-O. When he speaks of our prayers, he uses the word aiteo. What's the difference? Well, it's a big difference. This word is never, ever used for the prayers of Jesus Christ. This word is not used of our prayers to Him. And why is that? Because the word that is used when we pray, the word aiteo, means the request of an inferior to his superior. The word erotao is a word that means the request of someone who is equal to the one he's requesting from. Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, prays to the Father as an equal. You can find all of this if you have a Vines dictionary of Old and New Testament words, and he'll give you these two, and he expounds on it quite a bit. But I find it very fascinating here. Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another helper. Literally, it means another of the same kind. In other words, another one just like me. I can only be, Jesus said, as he was in his flesh in one place at one time. When he was in Jerusalem, he could not be in Galilee. When he was in Galilee, he could not be in Samaria. He could only be at one place at one time. Another helper like him is the Spirit of God, who has his essence, who shares his character, his nature, his love for us, who can be with each and every one of us everywhere we go, all over the world, all at the same time. Why? Because he is reigning in the midst of his enemies, and his rule is shaking up this world so bad that persecution, Nan and I have been telling people for the last 20 years, persecution is moving toward America. And one day we will see it in much greater terms, I believe, than what we do now. But I can tell you, people in Papua New Guinea know persecution. People in China know persecution. People in Africa know persecution. The world is suffering. The cries of your brothers and sisters, the cries of the church that go out in the anguish that they go through. Janet was just talking about the movie about Richard Wurmbrand, Tortured for His Faith. Was that the name of it? Tortured for Christ. There are people like that all over the world. Our friend Faisal is working hard in Pakistan tonight, and it's a dangerous place. and Christians there suffer. They're afflicted. They're abused. They're hated. They're tormented. They're starved. They're beaten. They're enslaved. Did you know that we have more slaves today than there were in the Roman Empire around the world? We have a greater slave problem. Did you know that one of the greatest problems in the United States, one of the greatest crimes that is never talked about, is human trafficking? And yet hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands and thousands are being made slaves and snuck out of the country and shipped to other places. And there are American men and women who were captured in this country, disappeared. The FBI statistics tell us 1.8 million people disappear every year and are never found. In this country, somewhere they are slaving and suffering. And many of them are believers. Jesus said, I will pray the Father and He will give you another helper. And the word helper is a word that could be termed in many ways. It can mean a coach. It can mean a tutor. It can mean a mentor. It can mean a companion. It can mean a lawyer, an advocate, many different terms. And the Spirit of God will come and be in you. Up until that time, the Spirit of God never permanently indwelt any believer. That one thing alone, my friends, ought to tell you something of how favored we are in the plan of God. That which the prophets craved, you and I have. And yet look what they accomplished. Look how bold they were. And look how little we sometimes accomplish. The word helper had four main uses in ancient Greece. It was used of a mother comforting a child who had fallen down. It was used of a father instructing and disciplining his son. It was used of a military commander exhorting his troops in the face of the enemy. And it was used of a lawyer who argued the case of his client. By the way, it's very interesting. It's illustrated beautifully in a word found in Romans 8:26. The same word in English, the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses. But the word, I love the word translated help there. It's sunantilambano. It's a triple compound verb. And what it actually pictures is two people are picking up a log. And there's a heavy end and there's a light end. And soon anti lambano, soon together with anti at the other end or opposite, lambano to take hold of, the idea is the Holy Spirit does the heavy lifting. He's talking about our prayer life and he says when you and I are praying, we may be agonizing in prayer, but the Holy Spirit's the one doing the heavy lifting. Because he is translating your prayer into the presence of the Father. The last of the 6 points, and I'll finish, of the great truths that are held in this passage. We find in verse 19 through 23, and that is the reward of the miraculous life. And here is where the greatest promise, with the exception of salvation that was ever made, is found. Verse 19 to 23, the reward of the miraculous life. Follow with me. And I'll just try to bring it to light, and this is really what we're going to be expanding on through the weekend. Jesus says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Do you? Do you see Him active in your life? I hope you do. You will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. When's the last time you had a manifestation of Jesus Christ in your life? He said he would do it if you love him and obey him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That, my friends, is the epitome of the miraculous life. Why does the Spirit of God indwell the believer at the moment of salvation? So that somewhere before you and I stumble off the face of this earth, somewhere before we die, as He's preparing us a place in heaven, we, by submission, will have prepared a dwelling place for Him. And we will experience the ultimate, which is the indwelling of the Father and the Son in us. There are two building projects that are supposed to be going on. One's happening in heaven. One is to be happening in our life as the Spirit makes our life a fit residence for Jesus Christ and the Father to come and dwell with us. I have a feeling that the home He's building for you and I is going to be a reflection of how well we have prepared a home for Him on this earth. What kind of a residence will it be? The reward for the miraculous life, the indwelling of the Father and the Son. I love what Randolph Yeager, again, the Renaissance New Testament, on this passage in John 14, he says, "The Christian who loves Jesus Christ is going to be favored with a special course in Christian education, where the syllabus of the course is Christ and His kingdom, and the teacher is Christ Himself. He has promised, 'I will manifest myself to him.' Often Christians complain that their Christian lives are drab and uninspiring. Let them matriculate in His university and enroll in His course, which may be entitled, 'Jesus Christ the Lord, His Glory, Beauty, Majesty, and Power.' There is a prerequisite for the course. We must know His commandments, and there is a tuition cost. We must obey His commandments. This course is taught at the graduate level. The class meets every day from the time the sinner is saved until the course is finished. And there will be a final examination." What an amazing thought. Are you willing to sign up in the graduate course of the Christian way of life? Because that's what Christ is talking about. When He said, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart," He said, "You will find rest for your souls." I know people, and I'm going to be giving examples all through this weekend of people I know. I illustrated with Haggai, Kurt and Sherry Johnson. You may know of them. Sherry paralyzed from the neck down. Living examples of the miraculous life. I mentioned Faisal John laboring in Pakistan. To me, a living example. I never get around him without being uplifted. He always encourages me. And yet he started out my student. But one of the greatest encouragements that I have. When he stumbled in to the first conference that I had in Multan, Pakistan, and I saw the light in his face, and I saw the hunger in his soul, and I saw the passion. He had no money. How he had gotten there, I have no idea. He was from many hours away. There was no place for him to sleep, so he slept on a bench. First one up in the morning, first one at the desk, already writing notes of the things that he had learned the day before. Eager, hungry, receptive, and now shaking his own world. Changing his own world. Winning people to Christ. Training pastors. Caring for orphans. Delivering slaves. And battling demons. He could tell you stories that would curl your hair of some of the things that he has dealt with. He's living the miraculous life. Never compare yourself to someone else. Because no one else will ever compare to you. Just humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and let Him lift you up to the place He planned for you before the world began. Let's choose to enter into the experience of the miraculous life. Father, we're thankful for Your grace. Thank You for these dear people. Pray that each one will go away with what You intended that they carry with them. Change our lives over this weekend. Bring us into conformity to Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.